Okay. Turn to 2 Kings 5. 2 Kings 5. We'll continue on in our leadership lessons from Elisha. We're looking at the story of the stories of Elisha, and we're considering all of the interaction that he has with people, and we're looking at it from the standpoint of leadership. How does he treat people? What are the decisions he makes? So let's get some scriptures. 2 Kings 5. Jake, can you read 2 Kings 5, 6 through 14? Zach, can you read 2 Kings 5, 5? Tony Begay, 2 Kings 5, 11? Mark, can you read Titus 2:15? David Sanchez, 2 Kings 5, 8. Alan Bonilla, 2 Kings 5, 11. That'll be the second time, if you keep track of that, Alan. Will, 2 Kings 5, 14. Let's see, Emerson, can you read 2 Kings 5, 19 when we get to it? And Christian, 2 Kings 5, 17 and 18. Okay, in the story here, it's a famous story of God dealing with, or Elisha rather, dealing with Naaman, the healing of Naaman. We are not going to be considering the aspects of a miracle or how to get a miracle. We're only concerned with how does a leader interact with people in ways that are best. And so what we're going to look at in this scripture, it has to do with handling pressure from people. In any form of leadership in life, that's Christian, business, family, on any level, you will discover that people will pressure you. They have agendas, desires, plans, whatever you want to call it. And so one of the skills in leadership is you have to be able to make decisions while handling pressure from people. And that's what we're going to consider from the story of Naaman. Let's read 2 Kings 5, 6 through 14.
Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are you not Abana and the Phaphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you have not done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean.
Okay, so the lesson is called pressure and wisdom. We're going to look, first of all, at people pressure. This is a reality in this story of leadership and ministry. It has to do with people pressure. People will try to pressure you in different ways to go along with their agenda. In this scripture, we see, first of all, that there's money pressure. 2 Kings 5:5.
Then the kings of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing.
Okay, so this would be like at church this morning, someone coming up to me and saying, "Pastor, there's a guy, he wants to talk to you in the parking lot, and he said he brought $1 million to give this morning." I mean, this is a staggering amount of money. So here's one of the things you learn in ministry is that there can be money pressure. Sometimes that is in pastoring is you need money to do a work for God. The gospel's free, declaring it is not. And so you have pressure that you will feel and you'll discover. I've pastored where people try to they try to pull the money card on you. I'm gonna pull my big bucks right out of there. and they'll quit giving to try to force you to go along with their agenda. That's, you need money. Or in this case, this is a personal. This is more rare, but on rare occasions have had this to where people are offering you money personally. It's not just for the church. It's like they hint that they could give you a car or they could do other things, but there's always strings attached. So this is not out of the goodness of their heart. They want something from you. And we notice later on that he refuses that, and that's a wise strategy in leadership. You remember me telling the story when I was in South Africa. I had a guy that asked to see me, and he was a local criminal who got his start in drug dealing and claimed to be legitimate, but my people weren't so sure. He offered to build a building before we had one. We're meeting in a tent. I'm going to tell you, meeting in a tent gets real old real fast. And he offered to build a building. So, but the problem was I knew that there would be strings attached, so I declined. Money pressure. Then you have talent pressure. Is you'll discover that in a church you can have people that they are very talented and they're the ones that are pressuring you, especially if you have limited talent. You know, we're blessed in many ways that we have a lot of talent, so unfortunately blackmail doesn't work well, or fortunately I say, blackmail doesn't work here. We did have a guy years ago that he would develop a crisis because he thought he was so talented in music that we would give him whatever we want, and he would pull the, "I don't know if we can play on Saturday." So it's like, fine, don't. No problem. But you imagine now you're in a smaller church where you have one musician, and the one musician is acting funky, and so now you can't sing to save your life, and your one musician is starting to pressure you. "You don't go along with this. I don't know if I can play." So that's a reality. Then you have large family pressure. It's glorious when you get someone saved and an entire family comes in, and that's wonderful. But then the problem is you have to discipline or correct one member of the family, and then the whole family's pressuring you. And so that's one. Then you can have emotional pressure. Dealing with people. I've had people, they want something and they cry. You know, most men, we don't handle tears well. Right? You know, you wanna debate, you got something to say, that's fine. You even want to get a little heated, that's great, but I don't groove on tears. That's not my favorite. There are people that they're good at tears. They're talented. "Pastor, this is what I always wanted." and you feel hard, like a hard-hearted jerk, you know. That's it. Yeah, it was a successful day. I made somebody cry. You know, but that's, sometimes you'll discover that tears are manipulative. People make you feel guilty. They'll try to do that. Or then you have people that they try to bulldoze through anger. And they shout and scream and they'll storm out of the office, or they'll do various things, again, to try to pressure you to go along. 2 Kings 5:11.
"But Naaman was angry and went away and said, 'Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of...
Whatever it is, yep. That's it. Go on.
King asking, why have you rent your clothes? Let Naboth come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.
I think you mixed scriptures there, but anyway. So the whole point here, imagine this guy has power. He's a general. Okay? So a general who has armies at his disposal, who brought millions of dollars with him, now he's ticked. And he went away furious, the New King James says. So that maybe we could reconsider. That's what the point of this is. So, and then we could go on. There's parental pressure. Parents will pressure you about their kids. Older saints, they've been in the church forever. How could you even think of not giving them their way because they were here? I've had this pulled on me. I pastored a church one time where the older people said, we were here first. We've been here longer than you. And so you don't have any right to tell us how things are going to be. And then, of course, there's powerful people. Okay, so many reasons why people will pressure. Those are the forms. There can be many reasons. Sometimes people will pressure you, and it's simple ignorance. They're not evil people. So think about this. Naaman's maid, we didn't read it. It was before the verses that we read. A young slave girl says, you know what? You've got leprosy. I know a guy. He's in touch with God. He could heal you. So Naaman goes and tells the king, he says, hey, there's a slave girl from Israel. She says that I can be healed. So these guys have no clue about God. They don't have a clue about how things operate. So it's like, cool. They load up money, go, and they go to the king and say, heal this guy. They're just ignorant. And you get that. You get people that they will pressure you, not because they have the mark of the beast. They just don't get it. You have people, they genuinely believe that their opinion is a better way to run things, even though they've never, you know, they've never pastored, they have no experience in life in these situations. But, you know, Pastor, I really think it would be better. So they'll pressure you. It's simply ignorant. They're misguided. Then you have religious people. You'll have people who have come in from other churches, and many of you, we build our church primarily on converts. What we're interested in is unsaved people. Many churches are not like that. What they are trying to do, I think somebody was talking about this at breakfast the other day, about somebody they knew, and they're starting a church. They don't have interest in sinners. They're trying to attract people from other churches. So the problem with in building on people from other churches is religion is often built or based on appealing to people's pride. As soon as you come in, you must be so spiritual and appealing to their self-will. You know what? We just met you last week, but we're gonna give you a position in our church this week. So if you attract people by appealing to their pride, the problem is at some point their pride is going to demand self-will. No. This is the way we want. And again, I pastored a church that the previous pastor had proselyted. He had brought in a number of people from other churches. They made my life hell because they now wanted to make the Potter's House like the previous church where they came from. Well, if you love the previous church so much, well, why don't you go there? Why did you leave? But that's what you get. Religious people will pressure you, and that's why do we speak in tongues, and why do we have to give, and why do we have to outreach, and there's pressure. Then you have carnal people. These are people that are dominated by their flesh. They make decisions by fleshly appetites, and so often these are strong-willed people, but they're not in touch with God. So, this is a leadership lesson. Some leaders struggle at the point of people pressure. They don't like conflict. They don't like drama. So this is a difficulty because built into leadership is, in any level, is conflict and drama. It's impossible to not have conflict and drama. that's the way that it is. Or some leaders struggle because they take it personally. You know, I must be a failure or this person wouldn't be upset. If I was a better pastor, if I was a better leader, these people wouldn't be crying or angry. This must be my fault. Titus 2:15.
Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you.
Okay, so why do you think he tells Timothy, let no one despise you? Because people were despising him. Or he was apparently susceptible to this. People were giving him, in this case we know he was young. And so, hey, you know, the young guys, you don't have experience and whatever. So, but this is the way it is. That there is conflict and drama. So, you can be tempted to give in to people pressure. You can be tempted to allow people to do what they want. You can be tempted to not tell people the truth. Or you can be tempted to not correct or go against their agenda. That's people pressure. Let's talk secondly about handling pressure. Because this is the story of Naaman that we're looking at from a leadership standpoint. Look at how Elisha handled people pressure. Number one, he heard from God. That is the fundamental lesson of leadership. Leadership is not management. It is not getting, reading Jack Welch and his book on management, and you're now going to apply that to the church. First and foremost, your job is to hear from God. So, he is a prophet. This is more than hearing gossip. We know the story begins by, hey, go tell the king of Israel, I hear that this guy wants somebody to be healed. That was not because of the gossip grapevine that he heard. He heard from God. That's what this is describing. He no doubt had been praying. We know this because in the next chapter that we'll look at later on, he hears from God specific strategies. Go tell the king of Israel. Don't go that way. Don't go tell the king. So he was a man in touch with God. 2 Kings 5:8.
So it was, when Elisha the man of God heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.
Okay, so he was in touch with God. So if you have heard from God clearly, that helps you withstand people pressure. Yep, I know you're upset, and I know that you don't understand. And I know that you have tears, and I know that you tell me that grandma is probably going to have a heart attack and die if I don't give you your way, but I've heard from God. That makes all the difference. So, that's how you handle people pressure. You must have a relationship with God. Number two, he clearly understood people. So, the issue here, Naaman comes for a miracle. Elisha is in touch with the power of God to get a miracle. So it's not like they want two different things. Right? Naaman, I want to be healed. Elisha sent word to the king of Israel, tell him to come. He can get healed. What is at stake here is he understood that what Naaman needed was greater than what he wanted. That's a very important leadership lesson. I'll say it again. Elisha understood that what Naaman needed was greater than what he wanted. So, the point was that Naaman came with a ginormous ego. And in his ego, he said, I was expecting the man of God. This is... To him, this makes sense. The number one man of God would come out to the number one general, and he would make a big song and dance production while the cameras are playing, and they put this to music and put it in a video. There it is that he waved his hand. And he won't even come out. Why? Because he knew what Naaman needed. What he wanted is to be healed, but what he needs is he needs to be humbled before God. And that's more important. So, the only way you can do that is you have to understand people. If he caters to his pride, this is going to keep him from experiencing God. This is the point. You have people that they pressure you in pride. Well, I've always, in my other church, Yeah, but that's not what you need. Well, have I told you that I have a prophetic ministry? That's great. Stick around and show that you're faithful, and we'll see what God will do. I'm not promising you anything, because that's what you need. You need humility. But I want... No, listen, what's better? I want your kids to be saved, and this is how they're going to get saved. So you have to give them what they need. You have to understand them. This is true with disciples. You have to know what they need, strong-willed people. in early days of the fellowship, Janet Foley got saved. She was Janet Payson then. She was 15 years old when she got saved. So in our church was hippies and lower class people. Her parents, Phil and Pat Payson, this is Jeremy Foley's grandparents, are now deceased. They came in. They were totally different than the class of people we were reaching up till then. Phil, if you go out, if you've ever gone out to hit golf balls at the golf course, Antelope Hills here, you'll see on the wall, I think it's 1969, the golf champion, Phil Payson. He was involved in every, you know, Kiwanis, all the civic committees. These were people that had more money than we were used to. So now they come in, I can't remember, they're Presbyterian or something. And so now they come into a church that's filled with hippies, people sitting on the floor. They came in, they were a different class of people. And my dad said in the altar call, Phil and Pat would raise their hand to get saved, but they didn't want to come down and kneel down with all of the lower class people. So it would have been tempting to just, let's just let them have a moment at their seat. And my dad wouldn't do it. It's like, you're going to get saved just like everybody else. We don't have a different salvation path for classy people. And he made them come to the altar and get saved just like everybody else. And they got powerfully saved and were a blessing in our church until both of them passed away. So that's a practical expression. You'd have been tempted. Wow, this would be a feather in our cap to have some money people and civic people in our church. So you got to understand what people need. Third thing is that Elisha knew. This is a leadership lesson. He knew that Naaman needed to touch God for himself. Okay, notice this. What Naaman wants is he wants Elisha to do it for him. 2 Kings 5:11.
But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy.
Okay, so this is what he wants. You do it. You come and you wave your hand. I want you to pray. I want you to do this. And so you'll discover that's what people would really like is, Pastor, you just tell me what to do. Some people who are lazy about making decisions, just tell me what to do. And I have a question. No. Have you prayed? What does God's Word say? Right? You know, Pastor, my kid, I want you to lay hands on my kid and cast out the spirit of naughtiness from them. No, what you need to do is spank your butt. I'm not going to do that for you, as much as I would like to. So the job of a man of God is to put people in touch with God for themselves. And again, this is opposite of many times of the church world, the religious world, is the man of God. You come, and he's the only one in touch. No, my job is to teach you to get in touch with God for yourself. That's the job. You need to answer the altar call. You need to come to prayer. You need to cry out to God for what is the answer. And when we do that, that is what triggers the power of God. 2 Kings 5:14.
Then he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean.
Okay, so God does a miracle, but you got to use wisdom. Third thought is grace with new converts. So, one area of pressure then, think about this, Naaman has never heard of God before. All right, he's got false gods. So now he comes, so now in his mind he has an encounter with God. He's been touched by God, but he doesn't have full revelation. Again, this is the first time he's ever been in contact with God. So now look at how he responds in verse 17 and 18.
If you will not, said Naaman, please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as your fields can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Reuben to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I have to bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Reuben, may the Lord forgive your servant for this.
Okay, so, look at what a new convert says. He's not going to live there. He's going back home, and he is so excited at what God has done for him. He says, I am taking back dirt from this place. Right? And I'm going to build a earthen altar, and I will never sacrifice to any other god. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to serve God. And he says, now look, you know, as part of my job, the king expects me to go into the demon temple with him, Reuben, and I'm going to have to bow down. Now, so this is important. How many of you know that bowing down to a demon god is not a good idea? This is not what you need to do. But this is important here, because this is one of the areas of that you can feel pressure in many different ways is, how do you deal with new converts who have incomplete revelation? And what's important, remember, we're talking, this is a wisdom issue. He showed wisdom in handling pressure. Now he's showing wisdom with a new convert. So he recognizes, number one, there is something in this guy that wants to do right. Okay, I want to worship God. But realistically, if you met him one time, what are the chances if you say, absolutely not? You just look at the king in the eye and you say, Reuben is from hell, brother. No, that's not, realistically, that's not going to happen. So if you make, all right, this is do or die, pal. I want you to promise you are never going to go into the demon temple after you've come to church one time. It's not going to happen. So realistically, what does he do? His response is in verse 19.
Then he said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance.
Okay, go in peace. Elisha is not endorsing him. He's not saying, worshiping demon gods is an excellent choice. That's not what he's saying. What he's doing is he's using wisdom here. I'm not going to blow you away with your limited revelation. I'm going to leave you to God. Because apparently the only way you're going to continue to live for God is if God does a miracle in you. That is a very profound. Listen, change is a miracle of revelation. You cannot get people to change beyond their level of revelation. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. That's how you change. That's the only way people change. And if you try to force change beyond their revelation or faster than their revelation, because our temptation is, you know what, if my new convert, if I bring him into church and he's wearing a Budweiser t-shirt, that's not good, so I'm going to go through his house and make sure that he cleans out all his foul rap and death metal CDs. He's going to get rid of all of his rude t-shirts and pictures, and you're going to demand, you're going to lay down the law. You're going to discover this. So sometimes there is what you have to do. Apparently, not only is this common sense, that someone who comes one time, it's not time to tell them about leaving all their demon gods. But this is something you have to sense. You have to sense, and I've told you this before, I've had new converts. There are times when I can sense they're not ready to handle something. So I take the Elisha method. You know what? Go in peace. Let's not worry about that right now. That's what he's really saying. Oh, I want to know. Yeah, don't worry about that. You know what? When God wants you to stop that, he can tell you. I'm not agreeing with them. I'm just making sure that I don't blow them away before God can speak to them. That's a very important lesson to learn. That's working with new converts. Okay, let's open for questions. Something you want to ask?
So we just came through an election, and so I'm sure that there was pressure from people to for you to over the pulpit declare which candidate was best, but not once did I hear you back a candidate. I guess my question is, why?
Number one, my overall view of politics, I don't have a good view of politics.
Sure.
I'm of the standpoint, politics comes from two Latin words, poly meaning many and tix meaning bloodsuckers. But apart from that, my view in the church is, we are called to evangelize. That's our purpose. And I find very few people in life can imbibe either side, heavy political input, and love people. Because what you wind up doing is, on either side, you start reading your form of news and you start hating the other side. Right? So this is what happens. That's not healthy in the Church of God. And then I also view, I am called number one to pastor all people. Not everybody in our church is a right-wing Republican. So now some of them may feel the need to keep it more quiet around here, but I understand that. And that's okay. You don't have to vote according to my preference and be a Christian. So if you imagine this is the deal. I don't want visitors to come in and my political statements to cause them to not want to hear about Jesus, right? That's what they need to hear. And so you get people immediately. If I had in this election, for instance, if I had a heavy leaning one way or another, then I would offend people unnecessarily. It's not necessary, because and at the end of the day, there are people. They're not going to. It doesn't matter what I say. They're going to disagree with me. That's fine. You can disagree. It's not a salvation issue. So that's overall number one why I do not. That's my view is for visitors. Number one, I want them to hear the gospel, not my politics. And number two is I want I don't want my people to be distracted from the gospel and from our mission. That's how I view politics in general. So in very... that's why I've been here for 12 years, you almost never hear me voice. The reason why I arrived here in 2008, I arrived 2 days before the election. Okay? In 2004. Who was the election for?
Bush
and who?
Kerry.
Bush and Kerry, okay. So I come and people, man, at breakfast, they'd be frothing at the mouth. That they'd be raving, they wind up hating it. I say, this is not good for the gospel, man. Right? We live in a our fair town is becoming increasingly Democrat. We've been a Republican stronghold. We have been a white community for many, many years, and that is changing. And I believe that's good as far as the changing demographics in politics. I'm not a Democrat, and you don't have to be. Whatever. But that's not my joy in life. So what I saw is everybody who imbibe heavily in the news, they wind up then viewing people as the enemy because of their political persuasion. And I think that's wrong. I don't agree with that. So that's how I view politics.
Okay, so you gave us a list on the different, in the first point of people pressure, money pressure, talent pressure, large. Would you say every church that you've pastored, you've experienced all or most of that?
Yeah, depends on how long I've been there. Yeah.
Okay.
Sure.
So is that something to expect with pioneering or taking over church? Is that...
Yeah, different levels in different levels in different ways, you know. In pioneering, it was more easy. When you take a church, you don't get a hand in the makeup of the church. It's already pre-existing. So in pioneering, let's take this. So let me give you, in pioneering, I had money pressure. I had a guy come and he was putting in, I started pioneering in 1986, 30 years ago. In 1986, he was putting in his regular tithe, I think, was $140 a week. That was big money back then, man. That was a lot of money. What he didn't understand is I was supported by my home church, so it didn't matter how much he gave. But he was used to that. So he gave for a few months. He helped me build the building or remodel it, get it ready. And in his mind, what he was used to is now I owed him. And I'm not going to want to lose $140 a week. That's the minimum, plus he could give more. So that was a pressure. Then he began to bring his agenda. That's money pressure. And then it was morals. That's another one. I have 15 people in church, and there was a girl that she wouldn't stop living with her boyfriend, and she brought some kids, three kids. So that's four people I'm going to lose out of 15. That's a significant percentage. That's another form of pressure. Religious pressure in pioneering is much easier to withstand, because as long as you don't give them position, and as long as you don't play the game, you keep yourself safe, right? You got people who, we've come here, we're seeking a place where we can find greater expression. That's code word for, if you'll give me a position, I'll come to your church. So I just smile at them and say, that's nice. And they'd be puzzled because that's not the correct response. So, now, in a later church, as I said, I took over a church where the pastor, I had a five-man council, which was completely unnecessary, but out of the five, there was one guy, I'm not sure he was even saved. One guy was not filled with the Holy Ghost, and two of them didn't like anything we did in the church. So that's a different dynamic. And they're older. They were the older. I had guys on the council. They were all older. They were the ones with more money than other people. So that was wicked pressure. Very different dynamic. So, but you will, if you stay long term, you'll experience everything. Every single pressure.
When it comes to like moral pressure, like you were saying, with someone coming to church, say a lady gets saved and she's living with her boyfriend, at what point and how do you handle that as far as telling them like, okay, you need to move
out?
How
do you handle that? Yeah, we've done whole lessons on that. Is number one, they have to be indicating that they're coming to church before you deal with that. Then number two is you at some point when it looks like they are going to be a part of your church, you speak to them and inquire about their living situation and get, in fact, that they are not legally married and then point out what the Bible says. Say, to be a Christian, this is what the Bible says. And so you need to get this right. And I'll help you to get this right, and appealing to them from the standpoint of currently, if you're living together and you're not married, that you're cursing your relationship. So marriage is difficult. You need God's help. You want Him for you, not against you. So it's in your best interest to fix this. And then you leave a few weeks, and you speak to them again. What have you done about this? What are your intentions? And then, okay, now we have a time limit. Ultimately, then you give them a time limit. And so this has to be resolved in another 2 weeks.
So the same thing if someone's trying to pressure you to make exceptions?
Sure.
the same thing, and if they're, I know it not always is it moral. So, I mean, is there ever a point when you say, listen, I don't think it's healthy that you come to the church anymore, or anything else
that
you're trying to really pressure?
Yeah, that's, you know, I don't think it's healthy that you don't come to church anymore is a conversation you have on many different levels, right? Religious people, I had that conversation with them. I said, I don't think you're going to like it here. We build on converts, and I don't, you know what I mean? When you say that you love Benny Hinn and Joyce Myers, you're not going to like it here. Because we're nothing like that. And I disagree with them completely. So that's one form of a conversation. You have difficult people. You have a conversation that goes like this. You're not happy here, are you? No, I don't want to make you unhappy. And probably there's a church that agrees with you more. We don't have to fight about this. We don't have to be enemies. That's the key. I don't have to have a fight with someone to point out the logic. If you don't like what we are, if you're not happy here, and there's some place that you would be happier, wouldn't it be in all of our best interest for you to go somewhere else where you're happier?
Right. So you talk to them, try to resolve that, and help them to see that.
But a moral issue is, you can't. Now, that final conversation you have with somebody is, you can't keep coming here. You're right now you're hurting yourself. But, you know, 1 Corinthians 5 says if we let you keep on coming, at some point God's going to be unhappy with us because we're condoning the way you're living. We can't do that. You have to resolve this. If you can't, then, you know, God bless you. You can go away and work this out yourself, and we'll leave it for another day. So there's all kinds of conversations you have with the same ultimate result. But what you'd prefer is to resolve it, if you can.
When it comes to religious people, I've met people that it's clear from the beginning that they're overtly religious. They've been to church numbers of times.
Yeah.
I'd say actually maybe the majority of the people that I'm meeting in evangelism are in this gray area where they find out you're a Christian, so they want to fit in, and so, oh yeah, praise God, brother. But it's not clear if they've been to church in the last decade or not. And if people like that, do you just kind of bring them and see what happens, see if they're really religious or if it's just...
Yeah,
you know what I'm talking about?
Again, you've got to sense this. So obviously someone who's overtly, you know, someone who says, yeah, I'm a Christian, my favorite TV show is Joyce Meyer. You know, you're not going to like our church if you love Joyce Meyer. I mean, that's just
right.
The way it is, right? Is we believe in male ministry. Male leadership and pastors, that's not going to work. So isn't it in your best interest? Why waste time? What you don't want is you don't want people to come in, get, and especially in a small church, form all kinds of relationships, only to discover, what? You're not going to let Joyce Meyer preach here? No. Then I can't go to a church like this. But now they've formed relationships. Wouldn't it be better just to be up front with them? So there'll be people, you learn skill. And again, you don't have to fight with people. So there'll be people that I will be talking to, and it's clear from they're dripping with religion. They're like, hallelujah, praise the Lord, brother. You know, the Lord and the Shekinah glory, and Benny Hinn told me, and you know, yeah. And I go to the, you know, the first tabernacle of the glory, you know, glory of Shekinah. It's like, praise God, you should keep going there. I'll be up front with them. Or there are people who come, and I have been up front with people and just tell them, you're not going to like it here. I don't feel. And especially if they're religious and the Lord told me and all that, then you know, there will be people that say, I can sense in my spirit that you're not going to enjoy it here. or I tell them up front, you know what? Our ministry is not built on trying to get people from other church. What we really are after is converts. We're after unsaved people. That's what we try to build on. And that's wise. But then there are other people that they come, and I have no problem with that. They can come and make up their mind. For themselves, so it doesn't have to be, again, like here, it doesn't have to be hard and fast.
Then maybe they got a beer and a cigarette, I don't think they go to church at all, but
yeah.
They feel the need to use religious terminology.
Of course.
Am I going wrong to try to bring that?
Sure, so that's, yeah. So, you know, you could ask a few questions and get that. Emerson?
A few things that I, just in a few scriptures that I noticed in here, and when you were talking about wisdom, you know, like in verse 19, when he told him, go in peace, so he departed from him a short distance. in understanding new converts, how important is it to allow them to allow them space and not, you know, well, let me just read what it says up here in verse 11, where he says, "He will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God." And then down here in verse 18, he says, "Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant." So it was like he never said unto himself that God was the God he was following. Like it was like he was following. Elisha as being his go-between between
Again,
him.
Again, yeah, limited revelation. So he clearly is basing his experience of the past, right?
Right.
But he did have something going on because I'm going to bring back some earth and I'm only going to worship to this God. So,
okay.
But it's not clear. He didn't get it, right?
Got it.
So that's the key, and that's what you learn is most people do not get perfect revelation. They get it to a certain degree, and so I've had converts that they've gotten saved, but they work as a bartender. Well, clearly that's not going to work, but they're going to have to get some revelation here to change jobs, right? So we're going to have to let some time go by. My first convert, when I ever pastored at all, her and her husband had a grow operation underneath the house. They're growing dope underneath the house. Her husband was a drug dealer. So this took some revelation for her. She had a radical conversion, and it took a while. I was like, wait, I shouldn't smoke dope anymore. That took a little while, right? So you have different revelation levels.
So I guess I was like referring that to when you were talking about the pressures, you know, when you're talking about leadership and the pressures that,
yep.
So is it self-righteous? Wouldn't self-righteousness be a pressure as well when you have new converts coming unto you and they're looking to you as being their leader?
Yeah,
at
sure.
What point did you start leading them in the direction of focusing more on God
But that's what I said down here is putting people in touch with God for themselves. We don't build on the heavy man of God aura in our church, right? Like my wife, when she got saved, came to my father, and there's family pressures and family problems, and it was like, you know what? You need to keep coming to church. You need to keep reading your Bible. You need to keep praying. So that's what he's doing. That's what this scripture said, is you need to go and wash in the Jordan, is you need to experience God for yourself. You push people to have a relationship with God. That's the greatest thing. Is Pastor, pray for me. Okay, but what you need to do is you need to read your Bible. You need to pray. That's what you do. I don't focus people on I'm the holy man of God, the only one who can talk to God around here. Is you can talk to God. And that's our job. And if in with new converts, you're wise to help them to build a relationship with God. Teach them to pray, literally. Help them to know where to read the Bible. You know, there's things you can do, but you are putting them in touch with God, because that's their ultimate hope. Yeah. Christian?
Going back to the first question that Isaac asked about the pressures that people will put on you, how do you respond to that? Is it something you just kind of ignore, or is it something you kind of have to correct, or is it situational?
Yeah, it is overall, remember, my number one prayer is wisdom, because there's not one way that you respond to all of these, right? There, people will say something, and it's a form of pressure, but they're not demanding this. Hey, you know what I think would be best is if we, you know, so I can, hey, go in peace, let's move around that. We'll deal with that another day. There are other people, I want you, no, I'm not going to do that. There are other people that's just simply misinformation. Let's see what the Bible says about that. You know, it all depends, because there's so many different levels with which there's powerful people. You'd be wise to not confront them today. You better pray up. And you better pray that God helps you. You're going to have to deal with them, but probably the first time you hear about a problem is not the day you need to deal with it, with someone who's very powerful. Right? So this it is, number one, it's a skill. You learn things by experience. a lot of things that fall into categories that I've experienced before. Two, and mostly it should have come first, is laying hold of God for wisdom. Many of you come and ask me, and you ask questions like, when, at what point, generally, is I can't give you the answer, because there's no app for that. And that is, it's a matter of you have to pray, you have to sense it. I feel what I should do here. And then there's other times where I don't know what to do. I'll get greater counsel. My drug dealing lady that she got saved, and her husband, I'm 2 months into the ministry when she comes, and now her husband, she discovers he's having an affair. He's running off with the barmaid. She's asking me, what should I do? I've been in the ministry 2 months. You go home, I'll be there, and what do I do? I sought counsel, and so there's a whole range. But if you got to love people and want what's best for them, and you help them, Caleb.
You talk about understanding people, and I've heard you mention, you know, and you just mentioned, you know, that you can build files, you know, of people, but. How do you, I guess, you know, because all people are different, how do you understand people?
Experience and crying out to God. In one sense, people are not different. People really do. There are numbers of you that I've pastored you all over the world. Because people are, they really do, you know, people have different languages and accents and skin colors and whatever, but people are very similar. I've pastored people that they have a lot of similarities. And that's not true, because there are nuances and individual differences, but, you know, but... So in one sense, experience. I've dealt with that before. Yep, I know what to do about that. But then again, the main thing is a man has to be in touch with God, because it's not we're not in a program, and you got to hear from God. He can help you.
If you, in dealing with converts, if you feel like they don't want to come to your church, do you just all of a sudden stop dealing with them, or just like every now and then?
Yeah. The wisdom and balance, you got to hear from God, because you can be trying to deal with a convert and you're not getting a good response, but there's something in you that tells you you should give it a little extra effort. On the other hand, it doesn't make sense that you're spending 5 hours of your limited time during the week trying to get someone who has zero interest at all in coming. You can't continue to do that. So, in general, as you begin to pull back the frequency, I'll come around every once in a while. I'll give you a call every once in a while, or whatever, you know. Yeah.
When we're talking about religious people coming into the church, what are the dangers of that? How does that become toxic?
Because religious people always want to make your church like their previous one. That's always. This is what they know. And so now, this is what, you know, at Calvary Chapel they used to. Well, we're not Calvary Chapel. So the danger of it is first of all, is that they will... Everybody has a spirit. So you get people, they put their spirit into the church. Secondly, is the danger is they form relationships. The religious guy that I had is putting $140 a week in. Then he started telling people of his, he was of the hyper faith. I pray once and then Lord, and you never pray again, because that would be a lack of faith. So he's now contradicting what I'm teaching. And it came, he publicly was doing that in Bible study. That was the point at which Pastor Mitchell advised me, it's time for him to go. If he's going to publicly dispute, you know. I had a conversation early on. He had some odd doctrines. One of those is British Israelism, the British and American, we're the lost tribes of Israel. It's a nonsense doctrine. And so he laid it on me, and I said, I researched it for myself, and then I had a conversation, and I say, if you believe that, we do not believe it in our church. I want your word that you're never going to tell anybody that in our church. Okay? So that was a make or break issue. Oh, okay. But he had other funky doctrines. So.
So if you have like a religious person come in, but they're not public about it, it's okay to kind of let them
out
a little bit?
Yeah, sure. Sure. And again, you don't, these are not hard, you can't, it's not a cookie cutter. It's not, you say this every single time you meet someone. No, you got to let things work out. But the main thing I can tell you is if you don't give them position, that's the greatest thing you can do to help yourself. We have a simple, and it's a guideline of wisdom, is we don't give public ministry for 6 months. And that's common sense. Because we want to know, number one, are you faithful? Are you going to have a relationship with God? And we can tell, are you funky to the core? Because it may be that someone's been here 6 months, they still shouldn't be in ministry. But that gives us a basic guideline of wisdom. Most religious people can't handle that. They're not. I don't know if you understand this. This is how you get people to stay in your church. Brother, we're going to make you the pew captain. You can be the usher. You can be, you know, something. So now we make you feel special so that you want to come to our church. But I follow the Elisha method. I'm going to give you what you need, not what you want. So if you don't give position, that's generally what keeps you safe. So, but you could have, I have had people I didn't give them position and they still burn me anyway. But that's a story for another day.
So 6 months is the standard, obviously, in this church. I've always wondered, you tell guys when they go pioneer churches, is there a minimum? 3 months?
Yeah, so they have to work this out for themselves.
Yeah.
That is my guideline of wisdom. You have to use common sense. Obviously, if you have three people in the church, right, and it's not going to kill anything for this guy to pass the basket because it's not going to take long, right? Hey, brother, hand that back. Okay, you know what I mean? So you use some common sense. You know what I mean? We've had pioneers where they've only got a handful of people, and so they're going to do a haunted house, and so they have somebody that is normally they're not going to give them full time ministry, but hey, you know, let me slap some makeup on you and be a zombie here. So sure. So that's common sense.
But public ministry, it's again just
public ministry. That's what we recommend. That's if you don't, you'll pay. But the whole point is, you have to understand, our standards, our rules, all come from common sense. Because I've been burned by the various versions of when you don't do this, it'll hurt you. So that just makes common sense. So you want somebody you want to know where their heart is at. You want to know whether they're faithful. You want to know character. We believe our approach in ministry is not what can you do. We want to know what you are. That's more important to us. And I would rather have less talent with a better heart than hot talent and you're a devil. So that's the issue.
What happens when, I know when converts get saved, like we just said, it's 6 months, but what happens when someone, say a job or whatever circumstance changes and they move to your church? And they've never been there before. They're in the fellowship, but they moved to your church. You don't really know them.
In general terms, it all depends on how they came to our church, because people do move to our churches in different reasons. But in general, I mean, the bottom line is if someone is in good standing in one church, they don't have to wait. April, when Matthew married April, she was in good standing in her church, so I don't think we're going to watch you, woman, for a second.
Right.
Oh,
and then you ask their pastor, obviously.
Yeah, but then we have people who come because of conflict in their previous church. Right. I'd be more comfortable if you waited for a while. You know, I mean, right. But in general, if you're in good standing, then you're in good standing elsewhere as well.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay.
What's a pew captain?
What is a pew captain?
I am.
Oh. Yeah. When I was pioneering, in the few weeks before we opened, I went to another church. So I went to a church that I think they claimed to be running 100 and I don't remember if it was 170 or 180 people. They listed every position in the church and wrote the people's names on the bulletin. They had 100... I forget the numbers, but it was something like 119 people were listed. And so they literally had, it would be like the media ministry, in charge. Then they had the assistant to the media ministry, then the assistant's assistant to the media ministry. So everybody got a title, they got a position. So.
Or the people at the grow operation tithing on their increases? Just curious.
Do they tithe in bud?
You joke, but that is a real issue that pastors have to face.